Would you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. This should go without saying, but church family, we are supremely blessed by the people that lead us in music. Supremely blessed. That was so awesome, and it's honestly hard to preach after that because it is just, my heart is already so full. And it's also one of those days where I kind of just want to ball up everything I've prepared and throw it away and just go off the cuff and like recap all the songs we just sang and just pour out the truth of that. But maybe I should trust my study. Usually that's the way it works. If I don't do that, I say something stupid. Anyway, 1 Corinthians, I think I heard somebody say amen, and that's pretty messed up. You can repent during the Lord's Supper in just a minute. Look, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 while you're doing so. We've been going through this series about members. We've talked about three different things, or two different things so far. We talked about what it means to be a member of the global body of believers, the church, the capital C church. That's every believer everywhere that has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. We also talked about the local church last week, about what it means to be part of a local church family. And we talked about a lot of things there about being committed to one another, committed to the Lord, the blessing in that, the expectation in that. And so we talked about the local church last week. All that has been about the body, right? The body of Christ global, the body of Christ local, and today we're talking about the body of Christ, even in a different way, right? As we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. When we talk about members today, we're talking about the fact that we are members in fellowship, yes, with one another, but we are members in fellowship with our Lord Jesus, an intimate fellowship. I love the analogy that we heard from Pastor Chris just a moment ago. It is a fatherly relationship that we have with the Lord, to be intimate in fellowship with Him. You know, we're coming up close to football season, and that's always exciting, you know, in my home because we're fans of a good team. I heard a Roll Tide, and that is a blessing, church. No, we're Alabama fans, and look, some of you guys are like maybe a Mississippi State fan or Ole Miss or somebody else, definitely not Auburn, hopefully. Well, goodness. But you may say, I've been a fan of this team my whole life. Some of you may say that. I was born and I was already, because that's just the way that I was raised. That was decided for me before I was born. Maybe it was when you enrolled in a school. For me, I wasn't an Alabama fan until I gave a bunch of my money to them when I enrolled there. But there's ongoing support, right? Brooke and I graduated from the University of Alabama. And so when I enrolled, I was like, I'm going to give them my fandom. And I cheer for Alabama. And so when football season comes up, I am excited about that because that's who I'm a fan of. And guess what? When the Iron Bowl comes up, when we play against Auburn, you know who I don't cheer for? Auburn, because they're the worst. They're the worst. But really, listen, if the Iron Bowl comes around, I'm going with someone with this, and you see me cheer for Auburn, you know what you're going to do? Hopefully smack me in the face and tell me to straighten up. No, really, what you're going to do is you're going to question my fandom. In fact, if the Iron Bowl comes up and I'm neutral, you're going to question my fandom. And there's a reason for that. Because allegiance as a fan is in part, sure, it settled once long ago. When I enrolled, okay, that's when I became a fan. But that alignment, that allegiance is necessarily, hear this, it's necessarily reinforced when given the opportunity, right? You see, we belong to Jesus because it's something that happened in your life maybe long ago, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago. But when given the opportunity, shouldn't you reinforce that allegiance? When it is challenged, when you get to pick a side, you should necessarily reinforce that allegiance to the team, if you want to follow that analogy. We've been talking about being members of the body of Christ, the church. And as believers, we belong to the body, we belong to the church, we belong to the fellowship. Because God, one time, snatched you from the clutches of sin and death and eternal separation from God. We just got done singing about that. That we are saved into something. We're saved into a relationship, saved into a family, saved into fellowship with Him. Yet the very word fellowship, and again, I'm not talking about the name of our church. It's named that for a reason. But the very word fellowship, it means to be aligned. Listen, not just initially, a moment, something that happened a long time ago, but fellowship is by definition continual. It is continual. Not just initial, but it is continual. The big idea this morning, you'll see this on the screen behind me, is this. Being a member of the body of Christ. I don't think it's on the screen behind me, actually. Listen up. Being a member of the body of Christ consists not only of an initial saving experience, but of an ongoing intimate fellowship. I'm going to read that again. being a member of the body of Christ consists not only of an initial saving experience, but of an ongoing intimate fellowship. One more time, because I meant to have it for you guys on the screen. Being a member of the body of Christ consists not only of an initial saving experience, but of an ongoing intimate fellowship. Today, church, what I want to do is I want to enrich what we're about to do, the Lord's Supper. I want to enrich this by showing you that there is more happening here than bread and juice. There's a sign here. And signs don't just stand for things. Signs point to things. And what we do here momentarily points to a far greater reality than bread and juice. You know what it points to? It points to fellowship. It points to fellowship that we have with God and that we have with one another. I read the passage in bulk just a moment ago, and we're going to look at starting in verses 1. We're going to walk through our text. By the way, I didn't mention this a minute ago. We're pausing in this little three-week series, a little mini-series. We've been going through the book of Acts for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we're going to resume that next week. This is the last week we have here. And while we're going through Acts, I preach what we call expository preaching, line by line, verse by verse. This is not, right here, my preferred method, just topical style, but I think that there's a benefit here. And so we're going to look at our text line by line in chapter 10 in just a moment. But I want to say something before we do that, and we're going to see this right out of the gate in verse 1, is that Paul writing this, he looks back in order to look forward. Their Bibles had narrative from the past to learn from in the present. We do this too, right? Everything that we study in our Bibles, except for the book of Revelation, we're looking back, and even in Revelation, we're looking back at a time that it was written. And so we look back a lot, life of Jesus. We look back as an example to figure out how we're supposed to live today. You see, the church is the New Testament assembly of God's people. But you know, it wasn't the first assembly of God's people. In the Old Testament, you had an assembly of God's people. It was the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament assembly of God's people, Israel, there were this wilderness generation, and which is what we're going to look at in just a moment. This wilderness generation that God had freed from slavery in Egypt, and yet they were struggling in the wilderness as they approached the promised land that God said, I'm going to take you to this greater place, but in the midst of that, there's going to be some struggle, but you got to trust me that I'm taking you somewhere. I've already freed you. I've saved you from slavery. Will you now walk with me through difficulty? And what's going to happen is Paul is going to identify with that and say, aren't we kind of like that? Have been freed from oppression of sin. God's walking with us through a time of difficulty. We're going to be delivered to a land of promise. So, in looking back, he says this in verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about the wilderness generation, they were all, notice the unity here, they're all under the same cloud, all passed through the same sea, and he's mentioning some details from the Old Testament where God appeared to them in a cloud, he brought them through the Red Sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. His way of saying they were all together. God had shown up in a big way. He says they all, notice how many times it says all ate the same spiritual food. He's talking about manna from heaven, this special bread, right? Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Water from a rock is what he means. For they drank from the spiritual rock. This is interesting. That followed them. He's not talking about physical now. He's talking about a special supernatural God. And the rock was Christ. Even in the Old Testament, he's saying. You see, the Old Testament assembly of God's people was known for a few things. In this generation, go and put that slide up there where we look at the left part. Yeah. So God's Old Testament people, and you can write these down if you want to, or you can just kind of pay attention. Okay. So the Old Testament assembly of God's people, a few things. Number one, they had heard from God, resoundingly heard from God. They had God among them, cloud and fire, pillar of fire. They had experienced who God was. They'd been led by him, experienced who he was, experienced what he'd done. They'd seen powerful displays of God's grace. Now look, pause for just a second. Just take that in, okay? They had seen so much evidence, so much amazing evidence of God's favor toward them, hearing from him, being led by him, having him among them. Amazing things they experienced, right? But look at verse 5. Amazingly, it says this, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. We're going to look a little bit more in detail about what Paul tells us about these guys. But what happens is, in that wilderness, after God had done those amazing things that you saw on the screen, just a second, you can put that back up there if you want to. Those amazing things that you saw right there. After that, they bowed to idols. You know what? They didn't just bow to idols. They they said, hey, Aaron, will you build these golden calves for us? They put together all the resources and they constructed these golden monuments. And you know what they had the audacity to do? They said, these are the things that brought us out of Egypt. I mean, just a radical abandonment of the one who had said, I'm yours and you're mine. Not only that, it says that they engaged in sexual immorality with a people group called the Moabites. Now, that's bad enough. Sexual immorality, okay, that's pretty intense. But they also did this as, this is weird to say this, because we don't have really a framework for it. But in some cultures, and in the Moabite culture, sexual activities were seen as worshipful activity. So like, if you bring this exercise of worship, this sacrifice, you know what comes along with this exercise of worship is that you got to do these sexually active things with one. I mean, it's just this disgusting, it would be like that happening in this environment. This is not just golden calves, guys. I mean, a disgusting display of their utter abandonment of the God that did that. No wonder they were overthrown in the wilderness, yeah? Because they abandoned him. God had freed them, and yet they cheated on him at other altars. I'm personally reading through some of this in Exodus, just in my own personal reading, and it's shocking how many times the text emphasizes that God acts, that they would know his commitment, that they would know his love for them, that they would know that he is God and there is no other. And then right after that, in the same texts, it will emphasize Israel's rejection, unfaithfulness, hardness of heart, complaining, grumbling, doubt of God's will for their lives. How do you make sense out of that? It's hard to. And yet, not really. I'm going to get here in a second, but you and I perhaps have experienced God's salvation. And we go and maybe sexual immorality, maybe not, but maybe deceit, lies, selfishness, anger, impatience, lust, manipulation. I mean, you see what I'm saying, right? We come to this altar and say, we praise you, God. We sing these songs, and then we go out and we turn to others, yeah? So it's easy to point the finger and say, how radical, but you and I are subject to this, maybe to a lesser degree, but all the same, we fall short of the glory of God, don't we, church? So why does Paul bring this up? Where's he getting at? Look at verses 6 through 11. He brings the point, and he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He tells them, do not be idolaters as they were. And then he mentions a couple of things. He talks about the immorality, talks about being destroyed by the serpents, talks about them putting God to the test, grumbling. But look down at verse 11. We're going to skip a few verses. Verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. That should sound familiar. We just read that in verse 6. Verse 6 said, these things took place as examples for us. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. These things are examples for us. Why do we look back? So that we can learn as we look forward, that we might not desire evil. Desire evil. What an intense language. And desire evil as they did. I showed you that on the left side about God's Old Testament people, but I want to combine that now with what's on the right, the New Testament people of God. That's you and me. You see, God's Old Testament people had heard from God, had seen God among them, had been led by God, experienced who he is and what he had done. They'd seen powerful displays of God's grace, but if you haven't already realized it, you should be able to identify with that if you're in Jesus. Have you not heard from God? You're doing it right now. I'm not calling myself God. I'm saying this is God's word. When you sit under the teaching of God's word, you are hearing the word of God. Have you not heard from God? Have you not been prompted in your soul, your heart from God? If you're in Christ and this Holy Spirit dwells within you, you have. In fact, God was among them. God is among us. If the Spirit of God dwells in your hearts, is God not among us? Yeah? Amen? Otherwise, this is a waste of time. Have you been led by God? I think so. Many of us. Have you experienced who God is and what he has done? We just got to sing about it. Literally what he's done. What he's done. Because we know that we've experienced what God has done. And certainly we have seen powerful displays of God's grace. Do you see what I'm saying? Are we that different? Not really. Not really. We've all experienced the same God. If you are in Christ, you know what it is to be in Christ. And so looking back, to use Paul's words here, it serves as a warning, an example, to professing Christians, let's draw the conclusion, right? He's saying to them, they experienced an amazing thing from God and they fell. That moment, it didn't last. Guys, this is a warning to professing Christians, to me and you, who claim to have fellowship with God because of one spiritual high episode and yet daily live a sham faith. In other words, members of God's fellowship must remain in fellowship with God. I think we do have that on the screen, right? Members of God's fellowship must remain in fellowship with God. And I don't mean to sound redundant. I mean to say, if there is a relationship that has begun, if you have a relationship with God, you should nurture and foster that relationship. A big overnight episode did not mean anything for the Israelites after Passover if they did not walk with him through the wilderness. Guys, can I just say this, and maybe this will bring some relevancy to this. Your salvation, please listen, your salvation is not the finish line. It is the starter's pistol. It is not the finish line. It is the starter's pistol. And that's what his warning is for. Okay, so you've received the gospel. Now you're in the wilderness. Will you cling to him? Or will you abandon him? This is the warning. I got three things that I want to leave you guys with pertaining to how we respond to this thing about being members of the fellowship, in fellowship with God. Number one is that fellowship is a daily disciplined decision. Fellowship is a daily disciplined decision. It's disciplining a relationship. Verse 12 is pretty heavy-handed. Right after that, he says, it's an example to you written down for your instruction. He says, therefore. So he's making a conclusion here. Therefore, you guys, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's kind of a weird way to say that, like kind of sounds old Englishy. My paraphrase is what he's saying is pay attention or else you'll be the next one up. You'll be the next one to fall just like they did. Don't rely on what happened in Egypt. You rely on a daily relationship with your maker. He goes on in verses 13 and 14, says, no temptation, he's building on this warning, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, verse 14 says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I like reading those two verses together because he's saying you have an option. Therefore, choose the right way. You always have an option to either flee sin or fall to sin. Guys, it's never out of your control to say, well, I just can't help it. If you say, well, I just can't help it, you're disagreeing with God's word very clearly. You can help it. You can put up a fight. You can choose to obey all the time. And we struggle with that. But belonging to the church, being a member of the body, is not a one-time membership badge that we just slap on. It is a daily mission that we carry on. It is daily fellowship with God. Are we going to walk with him in the wilderness, or are we going to turn away from him? Every day, we're given a choice to look beyond the badge to the heart of belonging to the body. It's a matter of alignment versus abandonment. And the word that Paul used here is the word idolatry. Now, listen, that may be a word that kind of turns your brain off, and I don't want it to do that because it sounds so Old Testament. It's like, idolatry, really? Like, I don't have a statue that I struggle to bow down to or anything like that. Here's what idolatry is very simple. It is simply putting something in place where only God belongs. That's what an idol is. An idol is putting someone or something in a place where only God belongs. It's making him compete for something. So my question then would be, modern day idolatry, what in your life makes God compete for your attention? What in your life makes God compete for your affection? What in your life makes God compete for your time, for your money? What in your life makes God compete for your thoughts, for your worship? I've heard it said, and I want to get back to church, I want to get back close to God, but this thing, it makes it hard. I mean, when this is in order, when this is done, when we get past this checkpoint, then I'll be able to be more devoted. I'll be able to be more committed. That is a lie from Satan. It's just a lie. Because once you get past that, you know what's going to happen? Well, suddenly, well, this thing makes it hard too. Guys, following Jesus is never going to be easy. Jesus said as much. It's never going to be easy. It's always going to require discipline and endurance, to use his word in verse 13. I love what he's going to eventually say in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Again, this is a relationship. Are you going to make him compete? I mean, think about how absurd it sounds for us to say, and maybe you have said, I've given my life to Jesus. I've surrendered my life to him. Think about the gravity of that statement. And then to turn around and say something like, I know I need to focus on God. I've said I've literally surrendered my life to him. But this job, if God is the cosmic ruler of the universe, how can any other minuscule variable ever draw us away from the one thing that matters more than any other thing? And yet, the variables in our life seem so big, don't they? Well, that's the lie. That's the lie. You know, we're the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Think about if you were to say, you know, I need to be a committed husband. I need to be committed to my spouse. I need to be committed to my wife, my husband. But this job, you know who's not going to receive that? Your spouse. But this job, what? But these circumstances. Well, if the mortgage was just more affordable, then I'd be a more committed. What? How can we dare to bring in such lesser variables if we can say with our mouths that it is the most important relationship in the world to us? This is what Paul is targeting. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you going to make him compete for you? He says, flee from idolatry. I've skipped over a lot of context, and I want to come back to it. This is where it's going to get very historical, and I don't want this to sound unimportant. But when Paul is saying flee from idolatry, we're picking up in the middle of a verse. We got chapters and verses. It didn't start out that way. We're in the middle of Paul's letter. What Paul is doing is he's revisiting an argument that he's been unpacking for several chapters through this letter. He's been looking back at Israel's Old Testament idols. We just saw that. You see, for Corinth, it wasn't about golden calves. It wasn't about bronze statues. It was about food in pagan temples. It's a hard topic to examine without taking a lot of time, but I'm going to summarize it the very best that I can. Basically, Corinth was a culture saturated with gods and goddesses and temples and altars and feasts and sacrifices. Corinthian Christians came from that kind of an upbringing. They were in that kind of culture, and that was their background. And yet now they've been converted, they've been saved, they've been called to a new life. And it's not that they wanted to continue to worship idols necessarily, maybe not some of them, maybe not most of them. It's that the worship of idols and false gods, listen, it was so pervasive in Corinthian life that it was connected to everything. It was so connected to everything that it was connected to their diet, to food and drink. And that's why Paul is going to talk about this. You see, in weddings and funerals, business meetings, even the local meat market, they were held in idol temples where idol food was served. Meat markets with unknown sources. Has this meat been sacrificed to an idol? We don't know. Look where it is. It's in a temple. You see, even those who did not worship idols would attend banquets in the pagan temples and purchase meat that had been offered to those idols to feed their own families, which led to a natural pushback. Paul is saying, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And their response is, how are we going to eat? It's kind of hard to do that. We don't know where all this stuff comes from. It's like right now, you know, boycott culture in our country. Like, you can't buy anything. If you're really going to follow that all to the natural conclusion, you can't have Walmart, Amazon. Pretty much you have to grow your own food. You can't watch Miss Rachel. My children would die. At least the two-year-old would. You can't do anything because everybody's got an agenda. Everybody's got a movement. And everyone has brought their business to an idol and said, we're going to bow to this thing. You see, it's hard for us to even imagine tracing, because that's when I hear the boycott conversations, like, do we really want to do this? You want to trace this to its full conclusion? You're not going to find a lot of godly organizations when you really do the digging. There's always going to be one that falls flat. Can't do anything made in China. Nothing, right? And I'm not here to talk about boycott culture. You know, if you feel called to do that in the spirit, that's okay. My point is that the way that we respond to that it's difficult to even live, is the way that they would respond to this. It's like, we have to eat How are we supposed to respond to this meat sacrifice to idols thing? And so there's some natural pushback. If the idols were fake, had no real power, what difference does it make, Paul? Well, now he's going to point out, bewaring the altar. And he does so by discussing what's happening at a different kind of altar, and that's the Lord's Supper. This is the second thing I want you guys to take away. That fellowship is the altar and table of one. Fellowship is the altar and table of one. It's the altar and table of one. We're kind of building to something here. Look at verse 15. I love this verse. Paul says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That's kind of a weird sentence for us. Here's my paraphrase. Don't make what I'm about to say more complicated than it is. He's like, this is very straightforward. You guys are smart people. Tell me if what I'm about to say is crazy or not. It's not. He goes into verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? You're going to see that word a lot, participation. A lot of P words here. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word for participation is the Greek word koinonia, and it's maybe one that you could have heard before. It's translated fellowship. Now you're kind of seeing where the theme comes from, right? It's translated fellowship, koinonia. Here it is in context. It's a supernatural aligning with. He's saying, are you going to take that blood and this body? There's a supernatural aligning with. There's a fellowship, a participation in this. Paul's point is that by consuming the bread and wine together, we all participate. We're partners in, symbolically, in the body and the blood of Jesus. To consume it is to align with it, which is what he says in verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's kind of a thematic with our series here, right? That we're many, many members and yet one body. The word for partake there is a synonym of koinonia. It means to share. You see, the practice of the day would have been, when they take the Lord's Supper, to start with a single loaf of bread and break off pieces to distribute to each person. Several years ago, before I was a pastor, Brooke and I lived, it was before we had any children, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky. That's where I did my seminary training. And we went to a church just because we were kind of looking at churches and trying to find where God was going to call us. And this church is called Sojourn. It was like real, honestly, man, like it was too cool. You know what I'm saying? You ever heard of it? Like, it was too cool for me to be there, which doesn't take a whole lot. But it was like a really hip church. They had a lot of gifted people, like very artistic and amazing. Like everything they did on stage was original music. I mean, it was really impressive. And they took the Lord's Supper every week. And I loved how just grassroots their worship experience was. We didn't end up being there. But I love that they took the Lord's Supper every week. And logistically, that's hard to do, but I love that they did that. And logistically, it was very hard for them to do so because this is what they did. Had a huge loaf of bread, okay? And it wasn't, maybe it was this many people. It was not a small church. And they had two people standing down at the front. And at the end of the service, these people would go up and they'd have this massive loaf of bread. They may have had another one just in case it ran out. I don't know. But one person would be holding this massive loaf of bread. And the person beside them had like a really traditional looking, like a goblet. I mean, it was like this huge cup. And they would hold it there. In fact, there were two cups, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But line by line, I mean, every person would file out of the seats in sections, and you come up in a single file, and you'd take a piece from the loaf, and then you'd take your piece, and you'd dip it in the goblet, and then you'd go back to your seat. And when you were ready to partake of that, you would take it. It sounds kind of strange, right? It's like, well, that seems like a logistical nightmare. The traffic flow, is that not a fire hazard? God does not concern about fire hazards. Okay, they weren't concerned about fire hazards either, but it was a unique idea, and we don't do that, but there is, I'm going to connect the dots here in just a moment. By the way, they had two goblets because one was grape juice and the other one was wine. Like I said, the church was too cool for me. I'm kidding. But the Lord's Supper there was unique, and I'm going to tell you why they did that. It wasn't because they were trying to be trendy. It wasn't because they were trying to be hipster or do things different for the sake of doing things different. You see, they pulled from one loaf. They pulled from one cup. Are you hearing it? You think, what about the way that we do it? I mean, wouldn't it be easier if we just prepackaged all of these things and put them at your chairs? Isn't it a waste of time to have them stand up here and then we send them out and they walk and they have to pass it? Wouldn't it be more logistically functional for us to just have it prepackaged in a little compartment in the back of the chair in front of you? And that's just it, man. That'd be so fast and smooth, right? Some things are more important than logistics. Symbols are. You see, what we do is, this comes from one location, from one table, and then it goes out. You know why? Because what binds us together, church, is that we come from one body, that we come from one blood that was shed for us. There is something more important here than convenience or ease. There is meaning. There is fellowship. You see, there is oneness. What we're about to do, the Lord's Supper, comes from one table because we have one table, one altar, one sacrifice, one body, one blood, one salvation, one joy, one peace, one hope. We who are many are one. To illustrate this on the negative side, he then turns to Israel. Look at verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. He's talking about participation. When you take the bread and the wine, there's something that happens there. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That word for participants is like, it's the same root word from participation. It means those are fellowshipers. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices fellowshippers in the altar? Are they not partners? Are they not sharers? Are they not teammates in the altar? Paul's point is that you become attached to the sacrifice by eating it. In other words, big word here, when we eat the sacrifice, when they ate the sacrifice, it was efficacious for them. It's effective for them. They're a participant with it. You know, whenever they made those golden calves in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, and they had to consume these sacrifices whenever they would bring these sacrifices. The Passover lamb, you remember when God instructed Israel to do the Passover lamb thing? He said, I want you to take the lamb, you paint your doorposts. If you don't paint your doorposts, you know what doesn't happen? Not effective. You have to be a participant in it. You have to participate by painting your doorposts red with the blood of the Passover lamb. Not only that, but he says you also have to consume the lamb. Every bit of it. Consume it. Why? Because if you don't consume it, it's not yours. It's not efficacious for you. It's not for you. It's not attached to you. They were participants in that altar in the same way that we as Christ followers are participants in Christ through the Lord's table. I love this right here. In John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, Jesus brought this full circle when he said this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now, is he talking literal here? Of course not. He's talking spiritual. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Why could he say that? Because it's not effective for you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was not saying you have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. He was saying you have to be in and take in the one that it points to for his sacrifice to apply to you. Guys, if Jesus is saving sacrifice, Jesus' saving sacrifice is only effective for you if you have received it. The table is set, but have you eaten? The offering is there, but have you participated? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are tangibly saying, you may remember these words, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, you have washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. You've brought me from the darkness into glorious light. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that good news, that it's ours. It's the altar and table of one. And finally, number three, fellowship requires daily renewal. Emphasis on daily. Requires daily renewal. It's not just a one-time episode, a one-time moment. It's not just an exodus from Egypt. It is time in the wilderness. It is renewing a relationship day by day, even when we fall. Paul's going to come at these guys. He's going to criticize them. Essentially, what he's saying is you're double dipping. You're saying you participate in this altar, and yet you're going and participating in other altars. You're double dipping. If by consuming the bread and wine together, we all participate symbolically in the blood and the body of Jesus, then they become part of who we are. Then to do so at a different altar, Paul is saying, is about more than food or drink. It's double dipping who you are aligned with. 19 through 22 says this. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's simply saying idols aren't real. I implied that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, spiritual forces are real, not to God. I do not want you to be participants, partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake, share of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here's his big point. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's Paul's way of saying you cannot benefit from God's redemptive work and then fall back into the worship of local gods, idols. This is the challenge, and this is why I was so on the fence about even talking about this today, is because a conversation about good meat and bad meat is hard for us to understand. And I'm not talking about like prime rib versus a ribeye. Okay, that's some of you guys are like yeah, let's talk about that. I want to see red, you know? You guys are weirdos. Anyway, that can be lost on us because how do we apply something like this to our lives? A simpler principle is this. What in your life blurs the lines of your alignment to Christ? What in your life are you double dipping with? What in your life are you coming here and saying, this is everything to me? And then you go out and your affections are torn and you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. You've said, I belong to you, God, solely to you. And you go out and you turn to something else. Guys, you cannot come to the altar with split allegiance. We kind of get annoyed by like fair weather fans. I started with that, right? With like football and stuff. You know like a fair weather fan? Where it's like they're the biggest fan of that team in the world until they're losing. And they're like, I'm not a fan of them. I'm with these guys. They're the ones that are winning. Some of you guys get annoyed with Alabama fans because they're all bandwagon fans. That's why I started with telling you I gave them my money, you know. I wanted to respect. I care. Okay. We don't like that. We don't like fair weather fans that are on the team whenever it's easy and then when going gets tough, you bail, right? Guys, listen, we cannot claim to be a member of God's body, and then wear a different jersey, play for the other team, run into a different huddle. I think this is what Paul's getting at in Colossians chapter 3 with all this put off and put on business. I want you to see this passage on the screen. This is Colossians 3. I'm going to look at just a few verses from this, but I want you to keep in mind this split allegiance and double dipping, okay? And Paul's saying, you got to put down not a blurred line, but a hard line of principle. Colossians 3, verse 1 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, you say you're on the team, right? If you're a fellowship participant, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just a few verses down in verses 5 through 10, he says then, put to death, therefore. Notice the intensity of that language. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He goes through a list here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice the progressiveness of this, the ongoing fellowship of this. Then in verses 12 through 15, it says this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Listen to this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in. You hear it right? In one body, many members, one body that is known for taking off the bad, taking off what's evil, taking off what is dishonorable, taking off the former altars and putting on something new. A friend of mine preached a sermon not too long ago, and I listened to his sermon, and I'm going to use the same illustration that he used. He talked about, you know, when you go out and like you mow the grass, or you do like, we had that serve day at the BSU, and some of us were in like some tall grass, and it was just kind of gross. And you get home after doing that labor or from the BSU, or maybe you come inside from, like, I mowed the grass this week and it was so dry and dusty. I came in and there was just dust and dirt like all over me, and my clothes were disgusting. And I came inside and I was so ready to just get out of the nasty, right? And so I go into the bathroom and I take these nasty clothes and I throw them on the side, take a awesome shower. Those are like the best showers ever. When you take one of those showers where it's like you can see the dirt on the bottom of it. Isn't that gross? Right. So why am I saying these things? Come on. So it looks so disgusting, but you feel so good. Like this hot shower is really cleaning me. And you think, man, all the disgusting is washed away. And then you get out and what do? You put back on those clothes, right? Of course not. That would be the grossest thing in the world. Like that would feel so, you would feel like you had to take another shower just because you went back. What do? You put on clean clothes and you truly feel refreshed. You feel renewed. You don't go back to the old clothes. You see where I'm getting with this, right? What Paul is saying is you've come to a new altar. You've been made clean. Why in the world are you going back and putting on those nasty clothes? But church, when we walk out of here, having been renewed of our commitment to him, made clean, refreshed, why do we run back? Paul's writing to Christians in Colossae when he says, I'm writing this thing to you that you would take off those things. He's writing to Christians in Corinth when he says that you might not desire evil. When we talk about sin, I struggle with sin, we struggle with this, I struggle. You know what we don't usually say? I desire evil. But that's what sin is, you know. It is desiring what is wicked. Do you feel that way? Do you see how heinous your sin is? I say that to say this. Sin, please listen. Your sin is not something you need to tame. It is something you need to take Paul's words in Colossians 3, it is something you need to put to death. Not tame it and put it on a leash. It's not a little puppy dog. It's a lion. And when you're locked in the cage with a lion, it doesn't need a leash. You need to get away. It needs to be put to death because you are in imminent danger. Your sin cannot be tamed. It must be destroyed. And Jesus has, can we praise God? He has permanently destroyed the effects of sin. But we wrestle with the daily impact, right? So we praise God for what he's already done. And we lean into that fellowship and say, God, help me to take off and put on. You know, I think that one thing that we can leave with is this. We look at those Old Testament believers in Israel, and we see their rejection of God. It was the desire to go back to their oppressor. You know what they said? Would that we would just be back in Egypt, where we were slaves. At least we had our tummies full. Would that we could go back there. At least we were happy. And of course, we look at that and say, what? Are they crazy? They've been freed from their oppressor. Why would they go back to it? Guys, listen. If you're in Christ, he has freed you from the oppressor of sin and shame and death. And yet every day, we struggle to go back and say, would that I could just go back and just taste the sin. I love it. I desire evil. We may not ever say it that way, but my point is this. Church, don't go back to your oppressor. Trust that God has you on a path. Perhaps it's in the wilderness, but it is a path that leads to life because of the good news of the gospel. We're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, and if you haven't ever done this at Fellowship, one of the things that we like to do is that we like to invite our children to come back. And so, not from the nursery, but from Children's Church, they're going to be rejoining us. The reason for that is that, you know, God has given us these physical markers, these symbols, as teaching moments for our kids. Like, they ask a lot of questions, especially mine. They love to ask questions, but that's a good thing because it's an opportunity to teach them. And so, as you're considering this Lord's Supper, I know it's easy to be distracted right now. I want you to hear one more thing before they come in because we're really going to be distracted, all right? Listen, I want you to put an image in your mind. The Bible says that there will come a day when we are at the Lord's table, not symbolically, but in the flesh. Sometimes people ask, what am I supposed to do when we take the Lord's Supper? We're passing these things, this part of meditation. You see four R's behind me. This is what you need to do. Remember who you are apart from Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. Reflect on maybe some unconfessed sin that you need to get out and throw down at the feet of Jesus and say, I want to lay it here and never pick it up again. I want to put it off and put on something different. Maybe it's a time to renew and say, God, I struggle, and now I want to just renew and commit one time. Renew my commitment to you and say, I belong to you, and I do struggle to go back to the nasty clothes, and I want to walk out here feeling refreshed and to stay feeling refreshed until, God, you restore me once again. And finally, it's a sign that we celebrate, we rejoice because of all those three R's, what we have in Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to keep in mind. There's a time when we'll take this physically with the Lord. It's a symbol now. It's a sign now. I want you to wrestle with this reality. If God were in the flesh on the other side of this table, what would your heart's posture be? If Jesus were standing here in the flesh behind this table, what would your heart's posture be in these moments? For me, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is an opportunity for me to confront the fact that I often score for the other team. I often run to the wrong huddle. And that when given the opportunity to reinforce my allegiance to God, I fail. But when we do this, I just want to commit to God and say, God, despite my awful efforts, I praise you that I'm on your team. Forgive me for the ways that I've come short of making that clear. And God, thank you that you've reminded me that my standing before you is not contingent on my morality. It's contingent on the love of Jesus. So, as we take the Lord's Supper momentarily, don't just take and eat, participate, align, and worship.